I don't know about you guys, but as the notes are being passed around, as you guys are flipping over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, I don't know about you guys, but do you guys feel that as we're going through the Lord's Prayer and as we're preaching on it, there's a sense of self-consciousness that comes to you in your prayer now? I don't know about you, but I noticed that last week after we spent some time in small groups and we prayed together, I remember thinking to myself, okay, I need to not say the word just. And I remember Francis sort of talked about that a little bit. But prayer is interesting like that, right? There's a tendency in our hearts that whenever we study the Lord's Prayer, the study of the Lord's Prayer is meant to free us to pray before God more honestly and openly. But I think sometimes we allow what we learn to, I guess, sort of constrain us maybe even give us a sense of self-consciousness when we pray, because we don't want to pray in a bad way or in a way that's not biblical. Prayer is interesting like that. In prayer, one of the difficult things that we find about prayer, and I think it's one of the hardest things about the Christian life, it's this: reconciling God's will and his sovereignty in our prayers. How do we do the both? Is it wrong for us to come before God with our needs, knowing that God knows what we need? Or is it right for us to say what's really on our heart? Should our prayers have this sense of gravitas to it? Should it be cleaned up? Or are we allowed, do we have freedom to pray before God as there are certain burdens on our hearts? I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, I have such a double-mindedness when I pray. When I pray, there are often times where I think to myself, you know, God, I want this to be done in your life. I want your sovereignty and your will to be done in terms of the suffering. But at the same time, God, I really don't want that because I know what that's going to mean for me. But I don't want that either. And I kind of go back and forth all the time, not sure what I should pray about. And I think you'll find that that's not just true for the case of myself, but it's the case for many Christians. Scripture speaks to that idea. And tonight, as we jump into the Lord's Prayer, I want us to just think about how we pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Let me just sort of read this for the sake of our context. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus, he says this: pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And for some of you who have this next part: for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, as we jump into this prayer itself, note that Jesus' words, starting in verse 9, his introductory words in verse 9, he has spent his time telling his disciples how not to pray, which we covered last week by Francis, who did a great job with that text. And here in verse 9, Jesus, he says how you should not pray and how you should pray with these words: pray then like this. Jesus here, this is not so much of a command, but as one commentator put it, it is an invitation to share in the prayer life of Jesus himself. In other words, the Lord's Prayer, as we have it for us in Scripture, is a model of prayer. It's modeled after Jesus' own prayer and not necessarily a mantra. True prayer is not necessarily saying these exact words over and over again, but it's modeling ourselves after the model, after the values of this prayer. However our prayers are expressed, the wording is not the issue here, but the focus and the priorities are. Here Jesus, he instructs his disciples that their prayers ought to be informed by God's values first and not their own, and not our own. This is why the first half of the Lord's Prayer, right, it's dominated with these words: your name, your kingdom, your will be done. And then secondly after that, it's what? Our daily bread, our debts, our debtors, us from evil. In other words, the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray is the kind of prayer that is first informed by our worship of God. It first and foremost places a priority on God. This is why our series title is God's Pattern for Our Priorities. But what does this assume? It assumes that oftentimes we place our priorities first. It assumes that we often place our priorities over God, our kingdom values over God. Do you realize tonight that what reveals much about your heart is your prayer life? I'm not sure if you ever thought about that before, but your prayer life really reveals much about your heart. It reveals our treasures, our hopes, our dreams, our desires, and it can all be traced back to our prayer life or lack of. So ask yourself tonight as we dive into this section of Scripture, who or what is this priority in your life? Who or what is priority in your life? What does your prayers reflect about who or what is priority in our life? The prayer that Jesus models for us here reveals what really matters to us when no one else sees. And so as we dive into the Lord's Prayer, or what's commonly known as the Disciples' Prayer, but I honestly have no problem calling it the Lord's Prayer because it's modeled after Jesus' own prayers, I want you guys to be encouraged to have your hearts examined. As we go through the Lord's Prayer, verse by verse, line by line, you will be prepared to have every nook and cranny of your heart exposed, that you'll have your idols pushed up to the surface as you go through the Lord's Prayer. But more than that, it's our hope and prayer that as our hearts are exposed, God would conform them to his priorities. That our prayers would be less about changing God or our circumstances, but more about changing our hearts. And that's really our key point for us tonight. In verse 9, we're only going to look at one verse. Jesus, he says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And Jesus' point is this, that because God is our Heavenly Father, we are encouraged to humbly and honestly come before him with the hopes that he will work for our best by changing our hearts to prioritize him. Let's begin with these words. Jesus begins with this. He says this, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven." The first point is this, our Father in heaven means that it encourages brutal honesty in our prayers, that we can come before God with God with brutal honesty. Listen to what he says, our Father in heaven. Did you catch that? I think for the most of us here, you might be asking yourself, what did I not catch, our Father in heaven? It's four words, pretty much you catch everything. I think for most of us here, when we read these lines, our Father in heaven, most of us find that there's nothing really unusual about this way, the way that Jesus here begins his prayer. I think after all, most of us here have been taught to pray that way and are familiar with that formula. For most, even if they never prayed, they know that prayer ends with an amen, and it usually begins with the word Father. And though they might not know what's in between, they know that a prayer is a prayer when you start with the word Father and end with the word Amen. It's like, it's similar to most people, how I think for most people, when, you know, you ever have certain songs that people know that's popular, but they only know the first line and the last line, but nothing in between. I think of the song Bad Boys in this old show called Cops. And it goes a little something like this, bad boys, what you gonna do when they come for you? And then the verse, no one knows. Everyone just kind of goes, bad boys, what you gonna do? What you do when they come for you? Right? And then they know it ends by saying, bad boys, what you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you? And then the cops thing enters, right? Everyone kind of knows that's how the theme song goes. And it's the same way with prayer. We often know, right? We often know it begins with the word Father and ends with Amen. So this is not unusual for most of us here. We don't see anything unusual with how Jesus begins his prayer, but if you were a disciple listening, if you were part of the Jewish crowds listening at this moment, this would have been really unusual. It's not unusual because Jesus used the word Father. In passages like Isaiah 63, verse 16, we see that the Jews did see God, Yahweh, as their Father. Isaiah 63, verse 16 declares, "You, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, are our Father." And even non-Jews understood the concept of a paternity when it comes to God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, for example, Paul, he recognized that Gentile poets understood that they were offspring of whoever this God is. He says that your poets have declared, "We are indeed his offspring." And so the unusual quality about this is not the fact that Jesus uses the word Father. But what made it unusual was the fact that even if the word Father was used in Jewish prayers, it often began with titles stressing God's divine and transcendent character, his holiness, his greatness, his sovereignty, his majesty, his lordship, etc. In other words, those who were listening would have been more familiar with Heavenly One whose name is hallowed, but not with these words, our Father. In fact, what makes this prayer all the more unique, all the more unusual and unique, is that the word Father is when referring to God is often used by way of analogy and less of a direct address. Jews back then typically did not address God by the word Father, but they would use the word Father as an analogy. And more to the point, it's interesting, when you look at the Gospel of Mark, Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, nowhere in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the word Father used by anyone except for Jesus when addressing God specifically. But Jesus is different. Only Jesus uses the word Father when referring and addressing God. He begins prayer by directly addressing God as Father, not the one who has the character of a father, but Father himself. Ask yourself this, what is the first word that comes to your mind when you think of God? Most of us here, we think of the word, maybe the word holy. We tend to maybe think of the word sovereign. Maybe for some of us, it's the word loving or gracious or merciful. And while none of these are bad, nor do they contend with each other, nor are they incorrect, it is worth knowing that although Jesus could have started off with any of these, he comes off and he starts off with the word Father. And this is the pattern of his prayer life. He sees God as Father. This is the first word that comes to his mind. And Jesus could have been written off as being presumptuous at best and blasphemous at worst, but the first thing Jesus thinks of when he sees God is this word Father. And that says something. It tells us that Jesus first saw God in an endearing, intimate, warmly relational light. And it's what Jesus teaches his disciples to do likewise, our Father in heaven. I think most of us, like the people listening here, we tend to think more about God's heavenly and exalted nature than we do his intimacy and his relationship. We tend to focus on his heavenly nature, his transcendence, his holiness, his greatness, his magnitude, and all of which are good and should be understood, as we'll soon see. But how many of us are drawn to the thought that the God whose throne is in the heavens, according to Isaiah 66, verse 1, the God that we worship, the God who transcends, the God who is holy, the God who is great, and the God who is of infinite magnitude, is first and foremost our Father. We are encouraged to and can actually come before him in prayer, and that he does not cast out, that he does not see our requests and troubles as too little for him and not worth his time, but that he stoops down and listens to us as a parent would toward his child. And isn't that something we see in the Gospel of Luke? In Luke chapter 11, a similar verse, in teaching his disciples how to pray, the disciples ask Jesus, how should we pray? Teach us how to pray. And Jesus uses more or less this exact same formula. And rather than emphasize the fact that God is holy, rather than emphasize the fact of his holy nature or his hallowed name, he encourages them by, at the end of the verse, encouraging them and reminding them of the reality of God's fatherhood. He says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He finishes the rest of the prayer, and he spends the rest of the time talking about God as Father and how that should encourage us to pray. Do you see the difference between Jesus' prayer and the others? It's a difference between being a father simply by blood and title and being a father because of their love and care. Tim Keller, in his book, Prayer, helps us to see the distinction when he speaks of how often younger people might say to an older man, you were never a real father to me, even if he or she was the older man's flesh, very flesh and blood. And he concludes with this, that just because someone is my biological progenitor doesn't mean he has a real father relationship to me. The Bible takes the same perspective. And think about that. God as Father is more than just sentimentality. It is the first thing that Jesus thinks of, and I think should be the first thing that we think of too. Why? Because God's heavenly character in of themselves should not be reasons why we are drawn near to God. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. Think about God's character. Think about his heavenly character. Think about all his attributes. When we declare God as holy, God's holy shouldn't draw us to him. It should frighten us. It should frighten us because we see how sinful we are. The fact that God sees everything or is omniscient should cause us to be scared, to desperately hide our deepest sins like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Even the fact that God is infinitely loving, if you really think about it, should cause us to be scared because we see how undeserving we are of God's love. But I want you to consider that it is because of the fact that God is Father that these characteristics are for us and not against us. His holiness tells us that he will not allow evil and sin to ever have the last word in the world and in our hearts. His omniscience tells us that he understands our deepest pains and sins, and therefore he is not surprised. His infinite love tells us that though we are undeserving, his love reaches into the realm of the undeserving. And when you understand God in this light, when you see God as your Father and you see his characteristics in light of that truth, it frees us to be brutally honest before God. There's nothing that God does not already know about us that we have not admitted it before God. I mean, do you realize that? That in your prayers, there's freedom for you to come before God and be brutally honest with what is on your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes for myself, there's a tendency that we want to qualify our prayers with as much theology as possible, with a theological pretense, much like the Jews here. And so we tend to focus on the right things. We have a tendency to want to get it right, to clean our act up before praying, so to speak. But we don't have to. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, he says this: your heart could be, and often is, askew, and that's okay. You have to begin with what is real. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. All of us qualify. The very things we try to get rid of, our weariness, our distractedness, our messiness, are what got us into the front door, and that's how the gospel works, and that's how prayer works. Do you realize you can come before God messy? That you have to come before God and somehow make your prayer a systematic theology book to qualify what you're saying, but you can come before God as you are, sinful in everything. You come before God messy. The fact that he is our Father encourages us to be brutally honest with our prayers. But does that mean that God only exists for our personal benefit? And the answer is yes and no, depending on how you look at it. The fact that God is Father means that he will always seek our good. In fact, he'll seek our best. But that good is not the good that we always tend to think it is. He is not like a genie who bends to our will, but rather that good will always be defined what he defines as good. And it is defined by his priorities. This is why Jesus continues and he says this: our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that brings us to our next point: hallowed be your name. This phrase encourages us and convinces us that he works for his glory and our best. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Don't miss that. Hallowed be your name, not our name, God's name. Now, why is this so important? Well, because understand that God's name is more than just an identifying tag. When we think of names simply identify us. It lets people know that I'm not just some Chinese boy in the middle of nowhere, but that Matthew is who this specific Chinese boy is. And just in case there was another Chinese boy named Matthew, I'm specifically Matthew Pao with the French spelling. Now, it becomes an issue, obviously, when you have a name like Hannah Kim, like a ton of Korean girls, but that's just the general idea, right? We understand that your name is just simply an identifying factor. It identifies who you are to the person next to you, even though you might be in the same stage of life, the same race, whatever it might be. But not for God. A name in the Jewish world was more than just an identifying tag. It truly was that, but it was more than just that. A name in the Jewish mindset, it was their personhood. It was their very character, their reputation. It was their entire being. This is why names in the Bible are so important. This is why when Moses asked God in Exodus 3, who shall I say sent me to the Egyptians? What does God say? He says this. The response is this: I am has sent you. God, in other words, is not Set or Osiris of the Egyptians. He's not Dagon of the Babylonians. He is the God of Israel, the God of all creation. His name is I am. His name is Yahweh. And think about that name. He simply is. He was never born, never created. He was not limited to country or land, time or space, or even characteristic. He simply is. He simply is. And it is God's name that Christ instructs us to pray, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Jesus is saying this: sanctify your name or make holy your name. It is not that God's name is already not holy or that we can somehow do more to make it more holy, but rather the idea here is to recognize and honor him as who he is, that he is separate, unique, and entirely, utterly out of our league. He has no contender. He has no opposition. He is in a league all on his own. To hallow God's name means, therefore, to treat God as he is, in a league of his own with no contender. And therefore, he is priority, not only in our lives, not only in heaven on earth, but as we'll see more importantly, in our hearts. Jesus, in other words, instructs us to pray in such a way that God's will and being is our highest desire. One commentator says this: prayer, therefore, is not first and foremost an exercise to vindicate the disciples' causes. It's not an exercise to meet the disciples' needs, to fulfill the disciples' desires, or to solve the disciples' problems. Rather, one's priority must be the promotion of God's reputation, the advancement of God's rule, and the performance of God's will. And beloved, understand that God will always aim and always act to make his name great. He will always seek to glorify his name, and not only in creation, but in our hearts. Isaiah 42:8 declares, "I am the Lord Yahweh, and that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And think about that. Now, the question that for a lot of us here at this point is this: well, what does that mean about our prayer life? Does it mean that our prayer is meaningless? After all, if it's all about God, then why bother praying for my needs? Why does Jesus say, "Give us this day our daily bread," when it's all about God anyway? How do we reconcile the rest of Jesus' prayer with verses 9 through 10? But understand that such questions assume that our best is at odds with God's priorities. But God's priorities are our best. It is because God works for his glory that we can trust and have confidence in our prayers that God meets our needs and it's for our good, better yet, our best. This is why Psalm 115, verse 1 declares this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." But he continues and he says this: "For the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness." Did you get that? God's glory walks hand in hand with his steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. God will never fail in to glorify his name. He will never fail in his priorities. And because of that, we can always know that he works for our good and for our best. Because God works for his glory, because God exists to glorify his name, guess what? He will do so for the sake of his steadfast love and kindness toward us. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. It's a familiar passage. It's the passage about the Lord being a shepherd. And I want you to listen to what David says here in Psalm 23. Listen with fresh ears and fresh eyes and a fresh heart. This is what David declares. Listen carefully. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." For what purpose? For his name's sake. Beloved, consider what that means for us. God will always work for your best. We can pray to God and know that God will answer our prayers for our best because he always works to sanctify and make hallow his name. The problem for most of us, however, is this, is that we tend to focus the hope of our prayers in our desires and not God's priorities, and therefore are disappointed. Listen to the way James 4, chapter 3 puts it. James chapter 4, verse 3, this is a section in which James speaks about our idols and our heart. And he says this about our prayer life. He says this: "You ask and do not receive." Why? "Because you ask wrongly." For what reason? "To spend it on your passions or desire." Do you see what James is saying here? He's saying that our prayers are short-sighted. He's saying that the reason why we are disappointed and do not receive is because we pray, in other words, for our idolatry in our hearts and our passions and desires to be fulfilled. It is a short-sighted view of prayer. And so what does this look like in our life? Well, when our parents have cancer, as my parents did, and we ask for God to bring healing and are disappointed when he doesn't and it metastasizes, we begin to question God's goodness and whether or not he really is our father. Why? Because we turned the desire for healing into a demand, into an idol, and judged God's goodness based upon that result. When we pray for God to give us grace with regards to a job or graduate school and are disappointed when he doesn't and we're unemployed or without a plan, we begin to question God's goodness and whether or not he truly is our father. Why? Because we turn the desire for employment or getting into a school into a demand and into an idol and judged God's goodness based upon the result. For some of us, we pray for God to give us a relationship and are disappointed when he does it and we're still single. We begin to question God's goodness and whether or not he really is our Father. Why? Because we turn the desire for a relationship into a demand, into an idol, and judge God's goodness based upon the result. Now understand that none of these prayer requests are bad. We should bring these prayer requests before God. But the problem with it is that it's short-sighted. We see God's goodness only in comparison to whether or not that direct prayer request was answered. But beloved, what if our prayers were different? What if in our prayers we came with real troubles, real needs before God, but without the short-sighted desire for our circumstances to change, but rather this long-distance trust that our Father will work for our best as defined by his glory and priorities? I'm convinced that it would not only change our prayers, but that it will give us confidence to know that God will answer our prayers for his glory and our best as he defines it. And that as we see that God meets our prayers with the response that we could never, with a response that we could only hope to dream of, we'll be encouraged to come before him with brutal honesty and with greater frequency. Now, what does that look like? How do we wrap up this idea of God as Father and God as the one who works for his glory and also for our good? And the answer I would say is this: he does it by changing the brutally honest realities of our hearts, our desires, our wants, so that it is in line with his priorities and his glory. Let me illustrate what I mean by this with the biblical example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, he speaks of a thorn in his side, and we don't know what this thorn is. Most people think it's some type of person who is harassing him to some degree, whatever it might be. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you read that Paul, he prayed three times. And that's significant, three times. This wasn't just once, this wasn't just twice, this was three times. If you know anything about the Bible, the word three, when done multiple times, tends to result in the fact that he's pleading to the extreme. Now, maybe that's right or wrong, I don't know. But the fact is that he prays to God three times to remove this thorn from his side. Yet every time he prays, his pleas are met with silence. And think about that. Paul, in other words, had a short-sighted view. of his prayer. But it wasn't until Christ spoke to Paul in verse 9 that Paul began to see that the long-range good that God wanted to achieve in Paul's life was this, that he might know that his power is made perfect in his weakness, and so that Paul might boast all the more in his weakness. Was Paul being honest with his prayers? Absolutely. You don't see Paul here saying, I have a thorn in my side, but you know what, God, guess what? I haven't died on the cross yet. I haven't been crucified. I haven't been martyred for the faith yet. It could be a lot worse, God, and so God is still praising you. No, he says, God, remove this thorn from me. He is honest with his prayers, but in his honesty, God reminds him and helps him to see the long-term view. That is this, that power is made perfect in weakness. And what was the result of Paul's life? It was boasting. Paul no longer saw weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, or calamities as a reason to judge God's goodness. But he began to see that even in those, God was working for his good and for his best in Christ Jesus. He saw those things exist for God's glory and his own good in becoming more like Christ. Do you see now why we can't come before God with brutal honesty? Because in our brutal honesty before God, we're submitting our every hurt, our every problem, our every need, our every distress, our biggest shame before God, knowing that he will work for our best by changing our hearts to prioritize him. Think about your own prayer life. When was the last time you came before God and just told him exactly how you feel? Without sugarcoating it, without baptizing it in any way. During my first year in seminary, I was dating a girl back in college, and you know, at the time she was my first girlfriend. This is obviously before I met Lisa. And during my first year in seminary, it was during her winter break that I decided to go back down to surprise her. And I remember surprising her, cooking her a meal. She had just finished her finals, and then she asked if we can go out somewhere to Starbucks. So we went out to Starbucks and we got something to drink, and then we just sat in the car, and then she looked at me and then she broke down in tears and started crying and said, Matt, I'm sorry. I just don't know if I can do this relationship anymore. I left home that day thinking to myself, you know, this sucks, but you know what? It's not as bad as it could be. At least she didn't do it in front of everybody else. At least I'm not being crucified for my faith. And honestly, that was difficult, but the thing that helped me, the thing that I thought helped me, was this idea that I would just keep a theological yardstick to keep the pain at a theological safe distance. As soon as the pain comes by, guess what, Matt? At least you didn't die for people's sins. When the pain comes by, guess what, Matt? At least you're not in hell. When the pain comes by, at least, you know what, Matt? At least you're not being persecuted for the faith. I began to fill my mind with all these things. I began to tell myself, you know what, Matt? God is sovereign. God is good. Guess what, Matt? Why are you so cast down, oh my soul? You shouldn't have any reason to be cast down, Matt. You are saved by the grace of Christ. And all of these things are gloriously true. But none of that made my prayer life any better or easier. And it wasn't until I began to come before God and pray before God and say, God, I know you're sovereign. I know Christ died for me. I know you are good, but it doesn't feel that way. It feels like everything hurts. It feels like you are not good. God, I know I should be loving her. I know I should be thinking about the best of her. I know I should be thinking about the best of this guy who wants to pursue her just a month after we broke up. But God, I don't want to. Every ounce of my being, God, says this, that I want the worst for them. I want to pray prayers of imprecation, wrath upon them, God. And it was a double-mindedness of my heart that I began to tell God, God, this is where I am. You know where I am. You know how sinful my thoughts are. You know how much I don't want to build a relationship. You know how much I hate these people. So God, I submit that to you because I don't know how to change. As much as I read your word, I don't know what to do with that, God. I don't know what it looks like for me to change my heart, to love this person, even those who might hurt me. And it wasn't until I started thinking this, I started realizing James chapter 4, verse 8, one of the things James tells us is this, confess your double-mindedness. There are so many times in our lives where within our prayers, we know we want to honor God, but at the same time within our hearts, what do? We want to honor our own desires, our own kingdom, our own wants, our own needs, right? And James tells us, guess what? It's called double-mindedness. You know what you do with that? You confess that before Christ. And as we confess our double-mindedness before Christ, God gives us hope to change. And it wasn't until I started to think more of the gospel, and I began to think particularly of Jesus Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane, that in Matthew chapter 26, verses 39 and on, we read that Jesus, at the hour of his crucifixion, he said this, "My Father, if it is possible, remove this cup away from me." And think about that. We tend to think of Jesus as a savior going to the cross and saying, guess what? I'm just going to obey God and that's it. Okay, I'm just going to obey God and there'll be no doubt in my mind. But you know what struck me about that passage was the humanity of Christ. It's not that Jesus doubted God. It's not that Jesus wanted to disobey God. But he had this very real understanding that what he was going through was difficult. So he comes before God with all his rawness and says, God, if it's possible, please remove this cup away from me. This is the only reason why Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, tells us that he went to the cross despising the shame. Because in bringing his honesty before God, he rested in who God is, and that's the way it is with our prayers. That you might not ever change your heart. You might not ever hope to change your heart. You might think to yourself that in being honest, this is me being sinful, but scripture would tell us you can be honest before God and bring your prayers before him. And you know what the great thing about the gospel is? Is that in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 29, Paul, he reminds us of this one fact, that oftentimes when we pray before God, we don't know how to pray for as we ought. And have you ever felt that way? You just don't know what to pray for as you ought. You come before God, and there's a situation, and silence. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. Well, this is what Paul would say in Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? It's conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. When we come before God, we recognize that we are not where we ought to be. We come before God, we recognize that we are not where we should be. But we bring that before God in its raw, most unclean form. I say, God, this is where I am. This is where I would like to say hope to be. But God, I trust in your grace. I cast myself upon you to change what my heart does not want. We're called to be real in our prayer. We're called to be messy in our prayer. And the great thing is this. God reminds us this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The idea simply is this. God is for you. And so you don't have to fear coming before God. You don't have to make sure that your words are theologically all put together, so to speak. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that, but are all put together and all neat and tidy. You can come before God with the messiness of your heart, confess to God your double-mindedness, and trust and know that in the end, somehow, some way, he will work it for your good. Why? Because he works for his glory. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In a couple minutes, we're going to spend some time in small groups. And if you notice in the back of your small group discussion questions, I'm only giving you a couple things to do. Answer two questions, but for the rest of our time together, this is what I want you to do. I want you to spend some time before God being brutally honest with what is on your heart. Tell God about your struggles as it is. But as you tell God about your struggles, admit your double-mindedness. That you want to believe, but God needs to help you with your unbelief. And as you come before God, bring your desires before God as it is. Tell him what you really, really want. Tell him what's really on your heart. Not what's the right answer in Sunday school, but what is really, really on your heart. Tell him about the clean, about the non-cleaned up version. And as you cast yourself upon God's grace, pray that he would change you, that he would help you, even though you might not want to. And remind yourself that God not only works for his glory and for your good, but because of Christ, God is for you and not against you. Just pray with that in mind and ask God to be faithful to his promise for his name's sake. And then rinse and repeat. Rinse and repeat until you see that God answers your prayers and makes you more like Christ. Rinse and repeat until your will conforms to his instead of his conforming toward yours. I never finished what would happen after I began to pray like that, did I? But after I prayed like that, I began to see God as who he is as a father. And more than that, my heart began to change. I began to see because he is Father, because he knows my needs, because Christ was human and understands what humanity is like. He understands my experiences. And I've never prayed any differently since. Do I know systematic theology? Oh yeah, I just taught a class on systematic theology. I know God's attributes, well, at least I like to think I do. But there's nothing that's helped me know God more than when I am brutally honest with my prayers, I submit that before God's grace, his sovereignty, his love, his kindness. And God, in his kindness and goodness, what was good to change my heart, to love this couple whom they are married today and who I'm still really, really good friends with. Bring your prayer request before God. Be messy. Spend some time being honest before God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because you are our Father. And Lord, if we're honest, sometimes we really don't know how to pray as we ought. And we're scared. We want to present a sanctified, scrubbed-down version of our hearts, Lord. But Lord, you know what is in our hearts before we even utter a word. So Lord, help us to be honest before you. Help us be honest in the areas that we are weak. Help us to be honest in areas of not loving you. Help us to be honest and say to you, God, I want to love you. I know your scripture says that you are better than life. And yet, God, you just don't feel that way. And help us that as we become brutally honest with you, that we come before you knowing and trusting that you can and will change our hearts. So God, we come before you and we cast our hearts before you, sinful as it may be, and trust and pray that you will change us, not for us, Lord, but because of your glory, that you seek your glory and will seek our good and our best in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to see that truth. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.